You can turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, and while you're turning there, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the study that we've had in Ruth. Lord, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the treasures in it. I thank you that we've been able to look into the lives of two women, particularly, Lord, and see how you guided and directed in the midst of their situation, Lord, that they were not forgotten, but that you remembered them in a very particular way, and Lord, that you were not unable to solve the problem, Lord, but that you had the perfect way in mind, even when Naomi couldn't fathom that, Lord, that you had the ultimate hope provided for them, even when Naomi felt that times were hopeless. And Lord, as we've journeyed with them and examined our own selves and recognized there's times where we surrender hope, Lord, times when we're grasping for control to figure out what's the way that's going to work, Lord, we thank you for the reminder in Scripture and for the many powerful pictures and messages, even in this small book alone, Lord, that show us how much we can trust you, show us how much we can depend upon you, and Lord, that renew us to planting our hope firmly in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you gave to die on the cross for sinners, as each one of us are, Lord, that you are in the midst of your work of restoration and bringing us back to yourself. Lord, not one of us could do it on our own, and in our own striving, we would be led to proclaim that there is no hope. Yet, Lord, you've given that hope, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are almighty, that you are powerful to save us, that you have the perfect plan. And Lord, we just ask that you would guide us in your word this morning as we look into it, as we recognize your sovereignty, as we see more of you and marvel at you and are led to worship because of your word. We just invite your presence and your spirit to help us to understand your word and to grow in it and to apply it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude our series on the book of Ruth, this message is entitled Blueprint and Biography. And we'll unfold why as we move along. It's important to have a plan when you get started on something. Now, I'm going to show a few pictures that emphasizes the importance of that. This first one, actually, while it's baffling, is not a work that was begun without a plan. In fact, this one had a very intricate plan. While it looks like some very bad mistake, this is actually, they hired a very good architect to design this, and it's the Brain Institute there. So Lou Ruvo Brain Institute, and this was according to, I can't imagine trying to put all that together without a very intricate plan. So you look at something like that, that's either a bad mistake or very well designed. So as we think about, though, starting with the plan, it can have impact in small ways, such as a pull in the wrong spot. Should have thought of that beforehand. Now we're working to make that right. Here's another pull in the wrong spot, or perhaps a house that was put a driveway in the wrong spot. I'm not sure. This may be the product of poor planning, or this may be severely emphasizing the need for cleanliness. There's convenience there that hopefully you'll remember on the way out to wash your hands. This next one must have been an error in where to put the door or which way to turn it. It definitely would have been in hindsight that they decided that we've got to cut part of the door in order to make this work. So planning, you can see the importance of it. Even this next one here, just thinking about placement. At least nobody's going to see your face in the bathrooms. I apologize for many restroom scenes, but it seems like that seems to be a place of struggling with planning. On this next one, you can see how the architecture come together. I'm sure they had multiple teams working together, and you get the inside of the building, we'll get the out. Oh, I must have reordered. Okay, so the window tilting, I'm not even sure what the story on this is. I tried researching, didn't want to spend too much time on that, but I thought, okay, something went wrong in the planning there. Now, you can imagine trying to get up. If you wanted to get up partway up the steps with a wheelchair, at least you can get most of the way, and then I suppose you'd have to rise and walk. Here's an escalator that must have been put in after the fact, and at best you can maybe duck and make it through, but it seems like the ceiling wasn't planned in coordination with the escalator. Here's another escalator error that must have been misplanned with the wall. Happens all the time. If you need to go up the steps, that somehow seemed right in the beginning, but apparently didn't come well together if you want to get all the way up. Here's one where some must have worked on the inside, some worked on the outside. Let's get those steps up, and oh, we missed the doors. If you don't want anybody to see your ATM pin, this is the ATM for you. And finally, this is one of my favorites. I'm not sure what the story of this is either, but if you imagine, again, working from opposite ends, and somehow the road didn't meet up, somebody's got to start over. Starting with a plan, and for architecture especially, you would need a blueprint to lay out in advance and know, okay, here's how the rooms are going to lay out, and here's how the walls are going to come together. We're going to plan the infrastructure of the thing. We're going to plan the support of and the foundation especially, and how is this all going to come together so that this will continue to stand. And you can think about, too, as you get ready for a big project, needing to know in advance where we headed with this. My wife likes to put me on, she's not here so I can say this, she likes to have cleaning days. And so she's, okay, here today we're going to clean. And I have to say, wait. Just tell me, what are we trying to clean? I want to know what's the end destination so I can know how much longer do I have to go. I don't want any Abraham style, let's go and clean and I'll show you when we arrive to this is clean. So I need the plan. Just tell me what we're trying to accomplish so at least I can have the end in mind. The blueprint. And as we get started, we actually have a verse in Scripture that tells us a little bit about God's blueprint, if you want to say it that way. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 says this, "In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." See, God's working according to His purpose, according to the mystery of His will. So, God doesn't have the design out that He's trying to follow along and make sure He gets everything in the right spot. He's bringing all things together according to His perfect plan that He has devised, which is the way He wants. And we're told in the Scripture, too, that it's for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. So, but it's a restoration effort as well to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. He's bringing it back to Himself. And that's the theme we've seen throughout Ruth, the theme of restoration. As they proclaimed in our story last week, He'll be a restorer of life to you. And that's the same phrase from Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. God is a God of restoration, and He's calling us back to Himself and helping us to get there because we can't do it of our own. If you were paying attention during the Scripture reading this morning, you might have noticed, well, there's not much of a story there. There's a bunch of names, and perhaps you're guilty of this. I could call for a raise of hands, but when you're reading in your Bible and you come to a genealogy that you kind of skip down to where the names stop and then continue reading, or maybe you kind of glaze over it and think all the names in your head so that you can say, yeah, I read my Bible through, but to be able to take in the whole truth of why is the genealogy there, and why are we spending a whole Sunday morning to work through five verses of names that are just a family tree And so I'm going to refer to a verse that hopefully you're well familiar with, but I'll just read it for us as we get started when we're thinking, why genealogies and why are we going to spend time in this? You might be familiar with 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, which says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we might say, yes, all Scripture is inspired by God. I'm sure of that, but that carries on. All Scripture is profitable. And yes, that includes the genealogies. And so we're going to piece this together this morning. And I will tell you, there are 10 names there. We aren't going to spend time telling you in detail who each of those 10 people are and retelling all their stories, because we could spend all morning and all night doing that and glean from riches, of course. But we're going to kind of see why these names come together and what is God telling us and why is he ending. We see books started with genealogies. Why is he ending a book with a genealogy, and what is its purpose here? So as we do that, I trust that you'll see more of just the amazing wisdom of God. That's what our verse Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 is about, that it's according to his wisdom, according to his purpose. God's working his plan. We've seen that as we glanced through the book of Ruth. And we've seen two struggling widows who were struggling with hope, who'd lost so much. And God's giving glimmers of hope, and God's piecing things together. And so as we glance into our genealogy at the end of the book, I want us to be driven, as we see how God brings it together, to be driven that in response to God's wisdom, in response to how we see the character of God, who God is, what he's doing, that we would be driven to awe and worship, and that we would respond by loving God, by loving the Lord our God, in response to even these names that we read here this morning in these five verses that conclude the book of Ruth. We must love the Lord our God. And as we look into this passage, why love God? Who is God and what is he doing? We'll see that God is doing a lot, even in the midst of the stories and how he brings this together. And so there's five points today that we're just going to see the truth that is hidden in this genealogy, and as we glean from the names here. And so as we get started, the first is this: God uses messy human lives. God uses messy human lives. So as we look into that, God uses these people that we're going to look into. Now, these are the generations of Perez, and he goes in, lists this family tree, Perez to Hezron to Ram, and he goes on. And what we can notice out of this is, first of all, even as we've recognized in the midst of our story, the book of Ruth, God uses cursed Moabites. Cursed Moabites and Ruth. We thought, Naomi thought, what good is this? Go back to Moab, because there's no hope for you. This isn't helpful for me. I don't want baggage along the way. And Deuteronomy 23:3 mentions that curse where God says to the 10th generation, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 23:3, this curse on Moab: no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. God uses even cursed Moabites. And as we've seen along the way, God's grace can overcome the curse. God's grace is greater. And so even in the midst of the curse, by faith, Ruth comes into a covenant relationship with the Lord God, comes into refuge under his wings, trusts in him, and you see the playing out of that trust as she stays faithful to Naomi and fulfills her duty as a daughter-in-law and stays by her side, even fulfilling her promise to Naomi. By faith, God's grace can overcome the curse. And God used a cursed Moabite. Well, God also uses cursed Canaanites. And I'll if you want to jot that down, go ahead. I'll kind of explain how we get there from this. Genesis 9, verse 25. You remember the story of Noah, and Noah passes out drunk. His nakedness is seen and uncovered by Ham, the father of Canaan. And as a result of that, he proclaims in Genesis 9:25 this curse upon Canaan, saying, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And we see then just this Canaanite people, and that they are again not to intermarry with them. They're considered pagans. They're not in a covenant relationship with God, at least not inherently as a people. And of course, by faith that can be overcome. But God uses cursed Canaanites, and as we glance through these names, Perez first of all married Shua, who was a Canaanite. And so without getting too far into the details and retelling all these stories, because as I said, we could be here all morning, but Shua was a Canaanite. He took a Canaanite wife to himself. And of that, then, he had his three sons. We kind of talked about this sometime in the last couple weeks. He had Ur and Onan were two of his sons. And Ur was a wicked man, and he died and left behind his wife Tamar, who, by the way, was also a Canaanite. And his wife Tamar, then Onan, was to fulfill the duty of a levirate marriage, to be a lever to her, that brother who comes alongside and perpetuates the name of his deceased brother. And Onan was not keen on doing that. He refused, and upon his denial, God struck him dead as well. Their youngest son was not old enough yet, and Tamar was to go and wait until he was of age. And Tamar took matters into her own hands, went into her father-in-law, Judah, and essentially perpetuated the name through her father-in-law. And this was a type of levirate marriage, even as she took things into her own hands. And you see, these are messy affairs here that God even uses, not encouraging to just take matters into your own hands and see how you can work things out. But God uses messy human lives. Rahab, as well, is listed in our genealogy, not in this one particularly, but we're told in the genealogy in Matthew, and we'll be there later on, that Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. And it's not fully resolved whether that's definitely the Rahab we're familiar with, but it's generally agreed upon that that was Rahab who helped the spies in Canaan, and that she was of that line that would eventually be the messianic line. And so as part of that, then, God is working this all together. He's used cursed Moabites. He's used cursed Canaanites. And you can imagine, even as we unfold some more of the details, and we're familiar with some of the sins of David, especially, that God uses sinners as part of that mess of people that he uses. God uses sinners. And as we start to reflect on that especially, that leads us to realize that God can use even us. God can use even us. Whatever you're calling to mind that you think God can't use me when I've got this situation, I've got this conflicted relationship, I've got this sin in my past, I've got these ongoing things, and God wants to make restoration out of those circumstances. It's not to say, go on with your sin and serve God. It's to say, you're not disqualified yet. Serve God where you are, but make it right with God. Come to Him and let Him use you in the midst of your messy human life. God's not finished with us yet. In fact, Philippians 1:6 is a promise we have to cling to dearly, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God uses the cursed. God uses sinners. God can use us. And as we think about it then, in light of the genealogy and looking back, and even as we've examined the truths of the book of Ruth, this is important. The Bible is filled with stories of people. Glance through the Old Testament, we've mostly narrative, mostly telling the stories of people who lived. Only one lived life perfectly. We know that was Jesus when he came. He came and he lived life perfectly, and he fulfilled the law, what none of us could do, what no Old Testament saint could do. God uses messy human lives. And as he's been paving the way with Israel, as he's been raising up that nation for him, as he's set Israel aside and he's working in the church, each one of us sinners, God has a purpose for us and he wants to use us. And there's a reminder too in this then that the Bible stories aren't about how to be moral. How to be moral. We're going to talk more about that, but that's not the underlying purpose of the Bible, is how to do all the right behaviors. As we said before, I can get all my behavior right and still live my life independent of God, devoid of his truth in my life, devoid of a relationship with him that is the only way by which I can be made right with him. Let's go on then. God uses messy human lives. We must love the Lord our God. Also, God is on a rescue mission. God is on a rescue mission. As we glance down through this, we see where we're headed. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. You might be thinking, who are these people? These are names mentioned in genealogies. We get that unfolded a little bit. First Chronicles 2 is an elaborate genealogy as well that brings some of these names to mind. And some of them only occur in the Bible as a name in a genealogy in multiple places, so it's confirmed and it's an accurate record. But we don't know much about some of these people. As we go on, we can look upon these. And we get down and we see David at the end. And that's the purpose of this genealogy here, is to show how God is using a people. And from that, he is even going to go on. We'll find out from that. And actually, let me just bring up these verses. Genesis 3:15, first of all, is God's first promise of the Messiah. This is in the story of Adam and Eve, God making right their sin, God dealing with their sin, and he turns to the serpent, and he says in verse 15 to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now this is called by many the first gospel. This is the curse of Satan, the enmity between Satan and man, and how God will, from a man, bring offspring, the Lord Jesus, to bring ultimate victory, even as Satan bruises the heel, that Satan's head will be crushed. And so this is the first promise of the Messiah and the first gospel given. And then Genesis 12:3 articulates in God's covenant with Abraham that he will include blessing all the families of the earth through him. Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The ultimate fulfillment of that is going to be the coming of the Messiah. And what we're having here is the unfolding of the messianic line. So when we get all these names that are tracing that, some of that's historical record, but some of it is tracing the line from which the Messiah came. 2 Samuel, we get the Davidic covenant, and in God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16, God tells him that his throne will be established forever. I won't read all of that, but God basically makes a promise. He says, "You shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so this is that promise to him in this covenant, that from him, this fulfillment again is going to be from the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. When he is born, he's going to be that eternal king, but he's also coming as a fulfillment of that restoration to bring back the people. And so even as we work through our genealogy in Ruth, we can see that through the generations, God has been calling us back to him and paving the way for the Messiah Jesus. He's calling us back, but he's also preparing for the coming of the Messiah as part of his rescue mission to us. Psalm 100, verse 5 says this, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." As we think about the genealogy, the generations that are the outworking of God's plan. And through all the generations, God is faithful and God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. We, in response, ought to love the Lord our God. Third is this: God is sovereign in history. God is sovereign in history. Why all these names? As we look into the genealogy and see names that are hard to pronounce, names that we don't know much about, you know, it's a reminder to us that God uses real people, real families, as he's writing his story. These are actual people. This isn't just a moral story, again. This isn't something to simply teach a truth, but this is looking back to a few thousand years ago and seeing God in his character, in his everlasting holiness, in his righteousness, and in his outworking of developing the nation and establishing his kingdom here. He's been working with people for a long time. And so God knows those people. God knew those people. God knows us. God is in the business of relating with people. And it's amazing, mind-blowing to think about an eternal God far beyond, who knows us. If you consider for a moment Ruth and Naomi, two widows, and God, they left the land. God's not simply focused on Judah and Israel and we're right back home in the promised land. God remembers his two of his people remembers Naomi, who's wandered, remembers that, and uses Ruth as he brings her back. In fact, I meant to mention that as part of that rescue mission, that we see the typology in the book, again, that Boaz is a type, a picture of Christ, that God is restoring his people Israel, even through the Gentiles, as Ruth was a picture of the Gentiles and Naomi was a picture of Israel, and how God used a Gentile to restore his people to him and brings them into and blesses the nations that goes out, and that God is still outworking his plan, even as part of his rescue mission. And God's not doing that simply without people. He's worked us in. And in fact, as we read through some of these names, and how do you pronounce that? Who is that? How do I find out more information about them? Here's some speculations. The people of Israel would have been very familiar with these stories. And if, as you imagine kind of gathering together as a family and thinking about what Grandpa did at one point, and seeing how Grandpa, his success story came together, and then looking back further in your family, and how did we end up where we are, and how was that outplayed even to my life today? And you can imagine the people of Israel, and seeing these names might connect with some of that. I mean, to me, Bethlehem is just a city, and that's the city where Jesus was born. That's the city where some amazing things happened, but that traces back to one of Salmon's children, that he had a child named Bethlehem, and that was the establishing of that city. So this is how things have come together in Israel. This is how God is working out real history, which is modern at that time, that God is unfolding his plan and he is actively at work with his people. Israel would have been very familiar with those stories. Just thinking through those names and seeing God is doing something even in the midst of these people. I imagine too, looking into our story, as Naomi and Elimelech decided, let's run to Moab, let's find refuge there. And what if that messed up God's plan? Job 42:2 says this. Job's acknowledging God, saying, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's plans can't be thwarted. And in fact, sometimes I think it's easy to get this picture in our mind, but it's not that God is reacting to each situation as though playing chess, and okay, here's what's happened here, and how can I respond to put things back together, and scrambling to keep everything right across the earth as everything goes wrong, and he puts those messy human lives back together as fast as he can, as though he's got to try to anticipate. God knows it all. God is sovereign and orchestrating and bringing everything together, and God's not simply reacting. Psalm 33:11 says this: "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." God is sovereignly working, even as he is in the midst of history. God's unfolding his plan. And right where we're at now, this will be history. And it'll be in the history books several years from now. And I can tell you, my name probably won't be in any of those history books. And I'm okay with that. The point is, as 100 years from now, as people look back and see and study the current time and think about history, things might seem like, the world has fallen apart. It's gone to crumbles. Where is their hope now? And even now, as God is outworking his plan, he's sovereign in the midst of everything that's going on, from inside your door of your house to the entire country and what's going on in our government to the situations across seas with the rebellion and ISIS raising up and all the concerns that we might think that how can I face tomorrow when I don't know how these things are going to play out? But we do know that we have a sovereign God who is in control. We must love the Lord our God. The next is this: God is preparing a king. We were starting to see this with it moving toward the direction of David. But God is preparing a king. And you might think, okay, This kind of tells us future to the time of the story here in Ruth. Okay, Boaz fathered Obed. That's the baby they finally just had. But Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And it seems likely that Samuel was the writer of the book of Ruth, and that he was recording just the outplaying, and this has been held on to by tradition, and now it's being recorded for us to recognize, here's what God did. Here's the line God's brought from it. At this time, they're in the day of the judges, preparing a king. They're not aware that they have desired a king. They're going to request a king. But they're in a time where, as Judges 21:25 said, in those days there was no king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was anarchy. They should have been just obeying the law of God, but it was left to how should this play out and how do I think it should go? And man did what was right in his own eyes. But it's going to culminate into a time where first they bring Saul in and make him king, and that does not end well, and then David rises to the throne. And we still see the mercy of God, even as David does some great things, that God is going to preserve David and make a promise to him. First, I'm going to put up here Matthew 1, 2 through 6. This is the messianic genealogy. It's also in Luke, but we see similar. We start back in Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And now we're going to get the unfolding of, we're going to pick up where we left off here in Ruth. This is where Ruth picks up. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. So we get that put in specially. Gives reason to believe that was probably the renowned Rahab that had helped the spies. Because if it's an unknown one, why put that in there? As an aside. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And that's just the beginning of that. It's going to go on to list many more generations leading up to the birth of the Messiah. And so this is unfolding into, here comes Jesus. So God's preparing, he's on a rescue mission. We mentioned that earlier. That's the coming of the Messiah, but he's also preparing a king. Even as we look at this time, the idea of King David was quite exciting. You think about, they want a king, they want someone to lead them, they want someone to protect them as a nation, to keep them established, to be able to lead in times of war. And David, the shepherd boy, rises to the throne. And I'm thinking, man, that was looking through the generations and seeing how God was paving the way for the coming even of David. That was a sophisticated plan that overcame a lot of barriers. I mean, God picking from, okay, I'm going to bypass the firstborn. I'm going to give the right to the secondborn. God, Perez and Zerah were wrestling in the womb, and one sticks his hand out first, and then he gets pulled back in, and then Perez comes out first and gets the right of the firstborn. And God's just paving the way for when the king will come. And that's sure a lot of barriers that are overcome by a sophisticated plan in order to get a youngest child, a shepherd boy, to become a nation's king. Like, why would God want to work so hard for this to play out this way? And why is God bringing it together just like this? As we ponder that, as we gaze upon God's wisdom, and we can't fully comprehend for ourselves, I think it helps us to marvel at God's character and recognize that, as we saw in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, he works according to the counsel of his will, according to his purpose, his perfect plan. God doesn't operate according to our standards and expectations. We've seen Proverbs 14, 12 repeatedly. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. If I'm going to follow what seems right to me, that's dangerous. I might think I'm pretty smart at times. I might think I've got a really good idea. But if it's left to me, independent of God, and I'm just living to serve myself, I'm down the wrong road. And it's not going to end well for me. Thankfully, God's in the business of restoration to show us that his way is perfect, and he's working things according to his perfect way. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. His word is proven. He's a shield to all those who take refuge in him. God's way, the perfect way. I'd rather surrender all my plans and what makes sense to me and just recognize God's way is perfect. Even as he prepares a king, God knows who he wants to use and why. And it's not based on us anyways. It was never because of who I am. And as God uses you and me, and as God used David and all the others, we look through this genealogy. God's working his perfect plan even as he prepares a king. Mark 11, 9 and 10. This is the triumphal entry. You can picture Jesus. He's riding into Jerusalem for his final week on earth. And he's on a donkey. And they're shouting. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! As they're shouting, Hosanna, as they're crying out to their new king, acknowledging him. I don't even know. They're probably thinking he's going to come. He's going to take over. This is going to go great. We're going to overthrow the Roman government. Things are going to finally come together. It probably wasn't the kind of king they were expecting. And yet they recognize, and they're acknowledging here, this is the coming kingdom of our father David. His eternal throne is going to be established by this man. And it's that triumphal entry where they're recognizing the coming of the king and heralding and exclaiming. And as we glance through these stories, as we see God working through the generations, as we read these Old Testament stories, the Old Testament is the herald, is one shouting, Hosanna to the king, as we see God paving the way and bringing it together for the coming of Jesus. That Old Testament is shouting for us, Hosanna to the king. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 24, the law and the prophets, they were testifying of me. It's about me, and I am the fulfillment of those. he's explaining to them after his resurrection, this, all those stories, they're about me. And that's going to be important as we move on to this final point this morning. We must love the Lord our God because God is the hero. God is the hero. We've looked through Ruth. We've seen two people of excellent character, Boaz and Ruth, the kail, the excellent virtue, and how they were faithful to God. They loved him. They had excellent character. They were that played out. Their faith impacted their actions and the way they related to others. Boaz showed kindness to Ruth. Ruth was committed to Naomi. And we think, no, those are two people that I ought to emulate. But we must really gaze upon it and see that the same God who's working all things together there, that we follow the same Almighty God that we see in our story. And as we think about it, we think about how great Boaz was and what a good guy and what a good woman Ruth was in her commitment to Naomi. But Boaz didn't have the power. Boaz couldn't have done what it took to bring Naomi and Ruth back from Moab. Boaz didn't have the hand or the say in that. He didn't plan for Ruth to show up on his field that day, begging for food, pulling off the corners, just getting a little bit of grain. He responded well by faith in the midst of those circumstances, but Boaz wasn't paving the way for that. Ruth couldn't have planned to marry into this family so that when her husband died, she could take care of Naomi. She wouldn't have been expecting to head back and come into a field that she's begging and it happening to be a relative's field. And she couldn't have assumed his overwhelming generosity. What we see here is God using two people as God heroically restores and brings this to good. And what we ought to see is that it's God who is able, that Almighty God that Naomi referenced back in chapter 1. He's almighty and he's good and he keeps his promises and he accomplishes his purposes and his word will not fail. So as part of that then, as we read through the story and we saw things mostly from Naomi's perspective, sometimes through Ruth's, at times we're looking what Boaz was working out. This story isn't about Elimelech. It's not about Naomi or Ruth or Boaz, but it is about God. It is a story in which we can see God's character. We can see that he is able. We can see his power. And so I want to say again, God is the hero. We are called to trust him, to respond by faith, to worship and to love him as we trust him. Hebrews 11 talks about that faith. The faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That if we want to come to him, we must believe that he is. But Hebrews 11 then talks about many men and women of faith who trusted God and how God used them in a great way. But Hebrews 12 says this, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, looking back at all those people and seeing all that they've done and seeing what's happened in their lives, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's building up to looking at Jesus. Jesus, who is the one who is the beginning and end of even my faith. I can't take credit for that. I can't take credit for anything that I do. In fact, as we look back at Hebrews 11, they're called not heroes, but witnesses. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. They've seen the glory of God. They've seen the power of God. They've seen his almighty hand as he sovereignly works his purposes. God is the hero. And so even as we glance into that story and see the excellent character of Boaz and Ruth, and we can learn from some of their examples, the story is actually that we ought to pursue God. We ought to pursue God rather than simply emulate the character of Boaz or Ruth. Because again, we can put on moral behaviors and simply miss what God's doing in our lives. God is the hero. Jesus is the hero as God sends His Son to die for us. We can't simply lay aside those sins that so easily entangle without the power of God forgiving us, erasing those sins forever as far as the east is from the west, giving us a new heart, making us new creations. Why? Because He's paid the debt in full. Because He's fully satisfied the wrath of a God who is just and cannot look on sin and say, no big deal, but must judge sin, being the just God that He is. In His righteousness, He poured out all that wrath on Jesus Christ. And because of that wrath poured out, we have salvation readily available for us simply by believing. We can't earn that. We can't add to our salvation with our works. We trust in Him and Him alone. And God saves on the based off the power of Jesus. That's the plan that God's been working through the ages as it leads to the unfolding. Even as God raised up King David and established His throne forever, even as He was at work in the faithfulness of people like the spies who went in and Rahab who helped them out, and how God used that to unfold these stories and to bring together a nation and to show His power through them. They're for us to gaze upon God and say, what an amazing and awesome God. I want to know Him. I want to follow Him. I want to be in a relationship with Him, that covenant relationship that I respond with love to an all-powerful and almighty God. Not because I deserve it, because that's His plan. And He's loved us freely. Knowing who we are, knowing our struggles, knowing our sins, knowing our suffering, God has poured out His love on us. And that's been the case with all of those messy lives, tracing back through the generations. God is working His plan, and God's grace is enough. As we close, I want to look at this verse in Psalm 127:1 that says this, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We can make application to what God's been doing in history as He's built the nation of Israel, as He's built a people for Himself, glancing into the Scripture and seeing what God's doing. We can make application to our own lives in realizing this life that I'm building, it's not for me. This life that I'm building, it's not of my own accord. I can strive. I can give my all. But without God, unless God's in the midst of it, if I put on all this moral behavior, if I do all these right things, if I put on all these principles for how to do it right, and I strive for success in my own eyes, I'm down the wrong path. But if I simply live faithfully, day by day, trusting in God as He works His purpose, building the house, I think I'll find the greatest joy and satisfaction of simply knowing Him. As the Apostle Paul said, everything else, it's loss, it's waste. Except the satisfaction of knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your power. Thank You for our study in Ruth. And Lord, I thank You that You haven't given up on us. We're all sinners, Lord. Some of us have trusted in Your work, and we thank You that we are Your church, those that You've called apart, set apart, because You've rescued us. We are in Christ, Lord, but the only difference is that we've trusted. We're not better. And Lord, I ask if there's anyone here that hasn't trusted You, that they would examine themselves and realize that they can't go on of their own accord, Lord. A works-based righteousness is one that is filthy rags before you, Lord. All our good is nothing apart from you. But when we trust in you, when we trust in the finished work of Jesus, that's the greatest joy. And Lord, even now, those of us who've trusted in you, that you've begun that good work in us, Lord, we're looking forward to the outplaying as you finish the good work that you've begun in us. Even as we face many trials, Lord, some small and yet difficult, some maybe as great as the trials that Ruth and Naomi were facing, some of us health trials, some of us relationship trials, some of us spiritual trials. Lord, we need your help in the midst of those, and we trust that you are able, that you are powerful, that your plan is perfect. Help us turn to you, run to your refuge, to come under your wings and by faith to live in relationship with you and to see your power play out in our lives. Lord, you are good. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.